Even after an extended merciful period of rest, Israel once again resorted to their own apostate ways, activating God's chastening wrath against them by raising up Eglon, king of the Moabites. But in order to deliver his people, God introduces a deliverer, Ehud, the left-handed judge. This is the 16th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, and shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Syriath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew Moab, at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. The Hebrew writer writing to us, Hebrews chapter 3, by the same Spirit, the apostle writes, Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. So the children of Israel, again, not recognize the pattern of their failure and God's chastening hand upon them, again, they proceed to do evil in the sight of the Lord. So, as before, God strengthens the enemy against them. He strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, and he brings with Eglon, as we saw last time, two other forces, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Now God had warned Israel time and time again that if they violated his covenant stipulations, they would bear the brunt of his anger and correcting chastisements. But they thought that they were wiser than God. Obviously, they thought that they weren't subject to his wrath. So they thought that they were wiser than God, asking the same question that the serpent asked when he deceived Eve with, did God really mean what he said? Israel obviously didn't think God really meant what he said when he said, if you violate my covenant oath, I will bring evil against you. You see, Israel's worldview had become so tainted by the worldliness of paganism that they were no longer able to discern between good and evil. And while their theology might have been accurate, their worldview was grossly misguided. Their mental map of the world, aka their worldview, was compromised by their lack of watchfulness. They failed to understand that their theology, in and of itself, could not be compartmentalized into individual religious philosophy or practice. Their theology was to be the bedrock of their worldview, and that theology should become their worldview in every aspect of their life, not only their religious practices, but in everything that they thought, in everything that they did. So by compartmentalizing their theology, Israel brought God's word into captivity and out of the realm of the culture where it was supposed to be effective. Now it should be understood that their theology, that theology which Israel brought into their mind being held captive was no longer effective in the culture. It should be understood that a worldview is more than simply a strategy or a tactic to transform cultures. And that's where Israel failed. Because a worldview is a deepening of theological understanding in its most basic and practical sense, and it begins with the transformation of the mind. You see, Israel's problem was they knew something, but their minds were not transformed by the thing that they knew, so their worldview was held captive to their lack of recognition that they had to apply it into the world, and that's where they failed. Their minds were not transformed. Their minds were not renewed by their theology, and therefore their worldview was greatly compartmentalized. And by being compartmentalized, their worldview was easily hijacked. Nancy Percy comments in her book called Total Truth, she says, genuine worldview thinking is more than a mental strategy or a new spin on current events. At the core, it is a deepening of our spiritual character and the character of our lives. It begins with the submission of our minds to the Lord of the universe, a willingness to be taught by Him. The driving force in worldview studies should be a commitment to love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. That is why the crucial condition for intellectual growth is spiritual growth, asking God for the grace to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. End quote. So Israel failed to understand that a simple understanding of theology and its individualized application could not protect them from incorporating a worldview that was completely anti-God and destructive to their culture. Even after they went so far astray, they still thought themselves to be God's people. This schizophrenic mindset was destroying them. They failed to maintain a biblically sound world and life view, which led them to question everything that God had declared in His law word. And that was their epistemological failure. They returned to the Garden of Eden only to make the same mistake as Eve, asking, what does God really mean? Does He really mean what He says? If we disobey, will He actually bring the wrath of His anger upon us? And so according to God's chastening decree, Israel once again falls prey to chastisement. They fall prey at this point to Eglon, the king of Moab's wrath, as a result of their failure of faith and obedience at this point for 18 long years of hardship and sorrow. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, once the full weight and duration of God's chastisement was felt, according to God's plan, in its precise duration and precise intensity, Israel finally wakes out of her stupor and recognizes that they are at this point on the brink of destruction. But it took them 18 years. Acknowledging their circumstances, that they were in a very severe social crisis, and that they were the cause of their own hardship, they finally call upon God for deliverance. And in His mercy, wonderfully, in His mercy, God sends them a deliverer, Ehud, as both their judge and their deliverer. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. Notice, God intentionally raises up this man, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a left-handed man. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft comments on this. He says, in unmerited grace, covenant faithfulness, and infinite generosity, Jehovah heard the cries of His people, delivered them from their sin and from their enemies by raising up another judge, Ehud. Ehud's name probably means strong. He was a Benjamite, and most Benjamites were left-handed. But when he was elevated to rule and given authority, he was elevated to God's right hand. Even though left-handed, he was elevated to God's right hand. Moorcraft continues, he says, although it is not said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, nevertheless it does say that Jehovah raised up this deliverer, Ehud. Therefore, he was not a self-appointed liberator. He was called, ordained, equipped by Jehovah, for God gave him to His covenant people. We can infer from chapter 4, verse 1, that Ehud led Israel to faithfulness to the covenant of the Lord for a time, for it was only after he died that Israel again became apostate, end quote. And that was the problem. While the judge was alive, Israel was obedient. But once they did not have that particular oversight, they went back to their default character traits and fell away. So who was this man? Who was this left-handed judge? Who is this left-handed deliverer? Well, the first thing we might conclude is that he was a great man. To even be elevated as a judge and a deliverer, he was a great man like Moses, Joshua, Caleb, and Othniel. He was just like them. But we must also understand that great men owe their greatness to God. They are just not great because they're great. They owe their greatness to God. They receive their courage, their cunning, their wisdom, their power directly from God. And this is made clear by the phrase, notice, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. So he's raised up, the Spirit of God comes upon these judges, and they are then qualified to do God's bidding. Many of the judges came from obscure families without any real royal heritage to speak of other than the fact that they were truly redeemed individuals. That was their royalty. That was their fact that made them loyal to God. They were truly redeemed. And their heritage was not so much on the earth, but they had a heritage that was in heaven. It was not so much from men, but from God. Now, some of the judges did have a pedigree that was honorable, but even though their pedigree was honorable, they were still just men. They had the same issues as all men. Of themselves, they were simply men. And in the case of Deborah, a woman, many were blessed with different skills and varying vocations. They were not all the same. They were particularly raised up for the situation that God would thrust them into. Secondly, all great men who are called as judges and deliverers or leaders in their time have an obligation to their fellow men. Leaders have an obligation before God to their fellow men. But not only are they obligated before God to their fellow men, they are needed in the world. Leaders are needed in the world. Men like Ehud, men like Othniel, men like Moses, Joshua, women like Anna, like Abigail, like Deborah, like Jael. They are needed in the world. Without them, the world would go into a graveyard spiral forever. So leaders are not only obligated to their fellow men before God, but they are needed in the world. Commentator W.L. Alexander explains it this way. He says, great men are entrusted with great talents for the benefit of others. To devote these two selfish ends of the ambition or pleasures is a mark of gross unfaithfulness. We are members of one another, and that member which has the highest capacities will produce the largest amount of harm if it refuses to perform its functions in promoting the welfare of the whole body. Great men are also needed by the world. Great inventors, legislators, and reformers have left a distinct individual stamp on the history of our race. Christianity is not a product of the spirit of the age. It owes its origin to the life of the greatest of men. End quote. Okay, so who was this man? Who was this left-handed man, this man Ehud, that was called to judge Israel and deliver them from the hand of Moab and Ammon? As we read in Scripture, Ehud belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. But the curious thing about that tribe in particular was, in particular, that in the tribe there were 700 left-handed men who were so skilled in warfare that they could use their left hand to sling a stone at a hair's breadth and never miss. Dead on, every time. Slinging a stone as David would sling that stone and never miss. According to Genesis 46:16, he was also a member of the Gera clan of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he was the son of Gera, and it was this territory in particular that Eglon had subdued. And it is interesting to note that God had staged these wicked nations in such a way that they would all get a crack at subduing Israel when the time was right. See, God was using these nations and having them in the wings so that when Israel failed to be obedient, he would raise them up and they would chastise that nation. Commentator Leon Wood suggests this. He says, the fact that the Moabites had this assistance from the Ammonites and the Amalekites is worthy of notice. It means that Moab had achieved superiority among competing tribes east of the Dead Sea and Jordan River at this time. The land between the desert on the east of the Jordan, Rift on the west, and the Jabbok on the north was simply not extensive enough for all peoples contending for it to be strong at the same time. When one group was strong, the others had to be weak. Later on, it would be the Midianites who would be strong according to Judges 6 through Judges 8. Later on, the Ammonites would then be strong. But now it was Moab's turn. And eventually this nation had even subjugated the Ammonites and the Amalekites in some degree to obtain their assistance in this invasion of Israel. End quote. So it seems as if God kept these tribes alive, these various tribes alive, and staged them in such a way as to, at a precise time in history, make them a predominant power in order to be raised up against Israel whenever Israel began to slide into idolatry. We might conclude that all of the enemies of God's people are on standby, just in case God needs them to chastise his people back to fidelity and obedience. God does not eradicate the enemies out of the land just in case he needs them to assault his people back to their senses when they fall away. So you look at what's happening in the world today with the socialists and the Marxists and the perverts. They were always there waiting. They were always there. God had them waiting underground, just waiting for the time to be right when his people began to apostatize, so we'd raise them up to shock us back to our senses. Now, I believe that only after the Christian people mature to a point of unity and consistency of fidelity will these standby subjugators be finally eradicated from the face of the earth. And at that time, and only at that time, will the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But while we are still prone to idolatry, prone to infidelity, those wicked are waiting in the wings. Now, the goal of Christendom should be that we would be unified and that we would come to a point of maturity where these subjugators would be then finally eradicated as soon as the people of God would come together in order to bring the knowledge of the Lord upon the earth. fidelity, obedience, unity. Now, once Israel recognized their sin and then finally called upon God to deliver them, God then answers, and he does send a deliverer, Ehud, who obviously was known among the tribe of Benjamin. It also might be inferred that Ehud was called by the elders themselves, representing the children of Israel, to deliver the people of God. Notice verse 15 of Judges chapter 3. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised him up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud, although he's just being introduced to us here, he was not as obscure as we think. He obviously was known among his brethren as a man of integrity, a mighty man of integrity, as a man who is capable, because of his faith and his leadership skills, to successfully carry out the mission of God against Moab. But he was obviously known also by Moab. He was also known by the Moabites, especially by the king, Eglon, since from the scriptures, Ehud had a very particular access to the throne of the king. Obviously, he had been visible. He was a notable character among both his people and among the enemies. That was his advantage. He became known so as to have influence and power and opportunity. You see, not everyone could stroll into the king's palace and say, King, I have a message from the gods. And yet, Ehud was able. James Jordan comments, he says, Ehud was well thought of already. The tribute money, that was the gift, that was the present that was to be given to Eglon, was the tax money. The tribute money was sent by his hand to the oppressing ruler Eglon. Indeed, Eglon held Ehud in such esteem as to grant him a private conference later on. This would have been possible only if Ehud had already been a leader in Israel. End quote. So there's a lesson here for us, in that we ought to strive to become credible in our profession and by our character as to be used of God when the need arises, not only within the congregation, but in the community. Credibility and visibility is important in leadership because it gives you opportunity. It is a tactic that brings biblical men into positions of influence both within the church and among the community. Christians should never be satisfied to remain on the sidelines of the battle for the redemption of the culture and the kingdom of the Lord. They can't be sequestered in the four walls of the church. They have to be out there. They must count the cost, embrace the call of God, and situate themselves as leaders of the people, which require first and foremost a sacrificial spirit of service for the good and prosperity of their brethren and the entire global order. Without that, you cannot be a leader. Now consider the strategy. The overall plan was to assassinate the wicked king of the Moabites. Eglon was the head of the entire Moabite nation and its military chief, and he was a vicious, vicious tyrant. So the strategy was, cut the head off of the serpent and the body will wither. Reverend Moorcraft explains in some further detail, he says, the strategy Ehud used to defeat the Moabite oppressors of the covenant nation included the deception of King Eglon concerning the secret message Ehud had for him, and the bloody assassination of King Eglon by Ehud's own hand. Some commentators have criticized and condemned Ehud for these actions, but the Bible never does. In fact, his actions must be seen in the light of the fact that Jehovah personally raised up Ehud to bring genuine spiritual revival to his people. More specifically, first, the Bible nowhere forbids deception of the enemy in warfare. In fact, it recommends it by positive examples such as the Hebrew midwives and Rahab. God forbids us to bear false witness to our neighbors, but not to our enemies. Second, remember that Eglon was an invader, tyrant, and oppressor of Israel. He had no right to Israelite soil. He had no business in the land of promise. Third, regarding Eglon's assassination, Ehud was not acting as a private individual, but as the commander of the armies of Israel who were at war with Eglon and the Moabites. Now, James Jordan goes on to say this. He says, Ehud was making war, as God was teaching his people to do, and in wartime, killing, assassination, and deception are proper, assuming the war itself is a just and holy war. What Ehud did was proper in terms of wartime ethics. Moreover, as we have noticed, Ehud was not a private vigilante, but an Israelite magistrate already recognized as such. Thus, it was proper for him to spearhead a war against the enemy, end quote. Now, killing Eglon meant that the head of the Moabite serpent would be crushed. Remember that theme throughout scriptures, the crushing of the head, the crushing of the head. So Eglon would be that serpent's head that would be crushed, and that crushing would deliver Israel from her oppressors. Every judge delivers Israel from their oppressors in the same way, by crushing the head of the serpent that oppresses them. In this way, each judge anticipates the final crushing prophesied in Genesis 3, where the ultimate judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, crushes all serpents and scorpions under his feet by a simple bruising of his heel. Eglon had brought Israel to the point of extreme poverty and duress, oppression, sorrow, grief. His governing policies and military might and economic ruin were part of his plan to destroy Israel, to bring them to the dregs of despondency, the dregs of hopelessness. Now, what do we know about him? What do we know about Eglon? Well, one thing that God accentuates is that he was extremely fat, even obese to the point of being grotesque in his appearance. A fat slob, a disgusting hog of a man. Okay, so how fat was he? How fat was he? Well, he was so fat that when Ehud finally stabs him in the belly, the entire dagger is sucked in, and the fat of this obese man closes in around the dagger's hilt, and all of his guts spill out upon the floor with all of his impacted excrement. And what does that tell us about Eglon? Well, he was a man of extreme gluttony and dietary self-abuse. And we're going to see how this all works out to the glory of God and to the benefit of Ehud momentarily. But God makes it a point to tell us how fat this man was. Some theologians claim that his name means calf or cow, while others translate it as wheel, obviously referring to his size, as round as a wheel, big as a large cow. Matthew Henry makes an interesting comment. He states that when Eglon was slaughtered by Ehud, he fell like the fatted calf by his knife, which was an acceptable sacrifice to divine justice. So let's consider the plot and the tactics. Before Ehud went to visit the king to bring the tribute money, he prepared for himself a dagger with two sharp edges, which was about 8 or 9 inches in length, and it did not have a stopping point on the handle, no hilt, if you will, between the blade and the handle. So it was a very smooth kind of a knife. The two-edged dagger is obviously a reference to the word of God that cuts like a knife in the hand of the Lord, who is the ultimate deliverer. Secondly, Ehud hides the dagger under his cloak on his right thigh, so that when he reaches out with his right hand to give the tribute money or to say, I have a message from the gods, he with his left hand can grab the dagger and cross-draw from his right, stabbing this fat man right in his belly. Thirdly, entering into the palace, Ehud gives Eglon the tax money, which was required as part of Israel's slavery. And it seems as if Eglon was willing to take that, and he was willing to have all of the other emissaries that were with Ehud to come into the chamber to give the tax money. So obviously then Ehud had some of his brethren with him to bring the tax money. So they present the tax money to Eglon, and Ehud goes to the quarries, dismisses his brethren, and then returns back secretly, alone, to have a private meeting with Eglon. And again, this is important since it establishes more strongly the trust that Eglon had for Ehud. Now notice, he says in verse 17 and 18, "And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man, and when he had made an end to offer the present," this was the tax money, "he sent away the people that bear the present." So, after Eglon receives the tax money, Ehud turns to his people, tells them to leave, wait in the quarry for him, and he returns back to talk with the king. First, God is clearly describing the physical characteristics of the king for a reason. He was a very fat man. Secondly, this tax money seemed to be presented as an offering, as if it was some religious worship to the king and the nation of Moab. This tax money was actually giving obeisance to the king. Another humiliating aspect of God's chastisement upon Israel. You see, whenever God chastens a nation, he also brings heavy financial sanctions upon them in order to humiliate them. And so every time you pay the state an unjust tax, it is as if you're being humiliated for the express purpose of repentance and calling out to God for a deliverer. Thirdly, after the tax money is delivered and Israel is reminded once again of the financial bondage, Ehud leaves and goes as far as the idolatrous groves of Moab, which were erected at Gilgal. There he sends his brethren home. He turns back to address the king once more. We see this in verse 19. "But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king." Now once back in the palace, he tells Eglon that he has a secret message. Now the way it's worded in the scriptures here is that he has a secret message from God. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. But the word used here in the Hebrew is not Elohim, and it's not the great I Am or Jehovah. It is actually the Hebrew word Elohim, which in this instance does not seem to refer to Jehovah. Because why would Eglon want a message from Jehovah, but from Elohim, which is also translated as gods? So it seems as if Eglon thought Ehud had a message from the Moabite gods. And that's why he was so intent on listening. Being the proud man that he was obviously intrigued as to what the gods were going to say to him. I would surmise that he thought that the gods were going to tell him what a wonderful king he was, even though he was a fat slob. Or that they were well pleased to the extent that they were going to bless him further or show him some great secret wisdom. Or how he could have more territory or increase the bondage upon Israel even further. And so Eglon tells Ehud not to say anything until everyone else leaves. Eglon then tells everyone to leave, all of his bodyguards, all of his guards to leave, so he could be alone with Ehud in order to covet the word of the gods for himself. Note the text. "But he himself turned again," Ehud, "from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him." Once Ehud is alone with the king, the plan is executed. He puts it into action. But note how providence, coupled with pride, has concocted this scenario. Eglon had obviously used some of the tax money to construct a special summer parlor for himself so he could be alone whenever he wished. Isn't that what the wicked do with tax money? They buy their own stuff with it. That's what he did. Obviously, he was using money to build his own parlor, a summer chamber. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from Elohim unto thee. And the king arose out of his seat. Now, once the king was standing, Ehud springs into action. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Ehud's dagger was so effective and his thrusting so purposeful that it spilled Eglon's intestines onto the floor with all of its excrement, bile, and urine that the fat man had in his belly. A disgusting scene. Righteous for a disgusting man. And God is very careful to detail this, making specific mention of the enormity of Eglon's obesity by describing that the dagger couldn't even be removed because of the fat that enclosed it. And no doubt, this is a disgusting scene, but it doesn't stop there. After Eglon falls dead, Ehud continues with his escape. He locks the door of the parlor so that the guards couldn't come in, and he exits another way. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. So now the question is, why did the servants think Eglon was relieving himself in the summer chamber? Because to cover the feet means you're going to the bathroom. But James Jordan gives some incredible insight. He says, Eglon's fat was used by God to give Ehud time to escape and raise his army. The symbol of Moab's power, that is Eglon's sheer size, was used against them in their destruction. Here we see God's ironic humor as he uses the works of men against them. God used something else as well. The last part of verse 22 says that the dirt came out. There is no doubt as to what it was. Once the muscles of the colon relax, excrement issues from the body. According to verse 24, Eglon's servants thought that he was covering his feet in the parlor. The expression covering the feet is used for private acts in Scripture. Here it clearly refers to a bowel movement. They could only have thought this if they had smelled the stench. Eglon was a very fat man. His excrement would therefore have been copious, poorly digested, and very noisome. God used this stench to buy Ehud time to escape. In all of this, we see God using the sins of men against them. Eglon's foul manner of life, his gluttony, and his idolatry, standing up at the mention of what he assumed was his own false gods, all were used against him in the end. God always makes the punishment fit the crime and the criminal. And God often does so humorously, end quote. Now this is the way God mocks the wicked, by taking them in their own craftiness, snaring them by their own sinful lifestyles and deeds. Finally, Eglon's servants could wait no longer, so they take a key, open the door, and find the dead king fallen to the earth with his guts spilled out around him. Verse 25, and they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. Behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. Now this series of events gave Ehud time to escape. Verse 26 we read, and Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Sarath. Now that the serpent's head was taken from the Moabites and crushed under the judgment of God, Ehud rallies Israel to warfare against the nation of Moab. We read this in verse 27. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew the trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And that was a signal of war. That trumpet sounding was a symbol of warfare. It signaled them to unite, to galvanize themselves together as men of valor, and to go against the armies of Moab, Ammon, and the Amalekites. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. So he's leading the army. Ehud then summons the people of Israel with that sound of the trumpet. It was actually the Jubilee trumpet of liberation and warfare, symbolizing that liberation for God's people that would be gained only through that warfare and maintained only through fidelity to the commandments of God. Jordan again writes this. He says, having crushed the political head of the enemy, Eglon, the Savior now summons his army and leads them to victory against the remainder of the enemy's forces. We read in verse 28, and Ehud said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. The Reverend Goslinger continues to describe the total destruction of the Moabites under Ehud's leadership, saying this, emerging from the forests and caves of Ephraim's hills, great numbers of them marched down with their courageous commander and took possession of the fords of the Jordan, cutting off the Moabites' retreat to their homeland. They did not rest until they had destroyed the entire army of the vigorous and strong Moabites. The nation of Moab was thus humiliated, and for 80 years, no hostile power dared to cross the Jordan. The 10,000 Moabites slain represent a total and complete victory over the enemies of Israel. Notice what kind of men were slain. Verse 29, and they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. They were strong men, and yet Israel was able to defeat them once they had the proper leadership. Once they were unified under a common leader. Ehud, a type of the great Christ. It must also be well noted that Ehud was not only a man of courage, but he was a man of two very critical kinds of action. On the one hand, he was action-oriented in that he initiated an action. He took initiative. Secondly, on the other hand, he was a man of action in that he followed through on his initiation. So he initiated it. He didn't wait for somebody to tell him. He saw a need. He took care of it. And he followed through. How many of us could say that about ourselves? That we see a need, we initiate the action, and we follow through to its conclusion. That's the kind of leader God is looking for. These are not only important traits to which all leaders must subscribe, they are absolutely necessary. Without initiation, nothing begins. But without the follow-through, that which has begun quickly dies. So Ehud was a man of both traits, which won him the victory over the enemy, received praises from his brethren, and honor from God, his God whom he trusted in and whom he loved and who had raised him up as a faithful judge. And the result of that kind of leadership, 80 years of rest. Think about it, 80 years. Two complete generations. Your children and your grandchildren. 80 years. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Israel's liberation was double the amount of their bondage, showing them once again that God is willing to bless them double for repentance and their willingness to become the faithful nation that they were called to be. Would to God that we would take this lesson seriously, letting this be a lesson to us all. And this we shall do, God helping us. Unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.